that the listeners know that I'm really no different than them, and whatever I am, I would just say with Paul, it's by the grace of God. We just stand into that provision that he's made for us, especially for a time in which we live. It's very ominous. I'm very sober today as I think about the issues that are before us, and with the consideration of the Celestial Court 4, just to remind the listeners that we've already looked at something of the significance of 1 Corinthians 6, especially 2 and 3 there, where Paul says, "Know you not that the saints will judge the world? Know you not that the saints will judge angels?" And we already noted that he had in his frame of reference Daniel 7, seeing that courtroom scene in Daniel 7, the mystery of the thrones that were set up in verse 9, and then also the court that set in Daniel 7, verse 10. And then verse 22, the judgment is rendered in favor of the saints, that is, the tribulation saints. And who is rendering that judgment? We see the answer is given in Daniel 7:26, where the court sits, and the plural in the Aramaic original is they, the court singular, they, plural, will take away his Antichrist kingdom to be destroyed and annihilated forever. I wanted to pick up on that theme today. If we follow Daniel 7 through to a dilation and an enlargement of that vision, we come to Revelation 4 and 5, where we see the courtroom scene again, but now we see the occupants of those thrones. And those occupants, we have introduced these elders. And we know that these elders are a clear type or reference to those who represent spiritual leadership in the church. They are there in full reward. They are crowned white garments, which represent the righteous deeds of the saints, and they are sitting on 24 thrones as adjuncts to God's throne. And then we see the seven-sealed document presented to our Lord in chapter 5, and then there's the opening of those seals. I think it's important to recognize, too, that with the very first seal that is opened, we have the Antichrist. He's not Christ because it's the first seal, and that seal we see peace that is brought. He comes bringing peace. In Revelation 6, we see that this counterfeit to Christ coming on a white horse, and he had a bow, there's no arrows. And I've asked myself the question, what happened to those arrows? And I believe those arrows are about to be released in a way that is final, that hostility will be released against the church, so that when Jesus comes for his church, it will be a rescue, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It will be a deliverance. The consequence of this false Christ releasing these arrows, his war against the church, the result will be those who are the living ones and the surviving remnant shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In this passage, his arrows already shot, the church has been removed, and he comes bringing a false peace. So the first seal would most likely begin the tribulation period with a false peace. We know that according to Daniel 9, that the Antichrist will make a covenant with the people of Israel. And that covenant is for 7 years, and in the middle of that seven-year period, he breaks the covenant, and the abomination of desolation will be set up, and that will begin the last phase of the tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation. We also know from 1 Thessalonians 5 that during this period of time, while they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them like a woman in travail, and they shall no wise escape. The destruction that will come upon them is the middle of the tribulation. We see that there will be a period of peace. We're going to pick up this particular theme and just backing up. This whole conflict began when man sinned and handed over his position as God's vice regent on the earth. He handed that position over to Satan. We've looked at those passages. Genesis 3:15, we have the what's known as the proto-evangel, where God judges the serpent. And in that judgment, there is also a promise that there would be a coming seed. And I'll just read that passage again. For after he pronounced his judgment upon the serpent, he says in verse 15, "I, the Lord, will put enmity between you, Satan, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Notice that there are two seeds. It's between your seed, the seed of the serpent, which represents all hostility and that which is opposed to God throughout the centuries, and then that which represents God's seed. And we see that seed theme being brought into clear focus, especially with Abraham and his descendants, and the seed culminating being in captivity in Egypt. When the seed is in captivity in Egypt, God raises up Moses. And he sends Moses to lead the people out of their bondage and into the land of Canaan. They spent a long time in the wilderness learning the disciplines of that which revealed that Egypt was still in their heart. Even though they were redeemed and under the blood of Jesus Christ by type, they were not fit nor ready to go in and possess their inheritance. And so this seed of the woman, was under attack all throughout history. By the time of the coming of our Lord, Herod had ordered the killing of all infants in Bethlehem from 2 years old to birth. And so there was a massive slaughter. And it was all Satan's energizing of Herod to go after or to destroy the seed, which was prophesied to be the means of his overthrow and destruction. Jesus Christ is the full extension of that seed. When we look at Galatians 3:16, we see a reference to Christ as that seed. When we look at Galatians 3:29, we see that church-age believers are a part of that seed. It is a corporate seed. All those who are born again are a part of that seed. And we see in Isaiah 53:10 that he, Jesus Christ, will see his seed, which was a mystery in Isaiah's time, and through resurrection he will prolong his days. And those days are referred to now in the New Testament light and revelation is from Pentecost to the rapture. Then the good pleasure of the Father, the Lord, will prosper in his hand. So we see this conspiracy has been directed against that seed, and particularly the Jewish people who were the carriers of that seed, especially from the time of Abraham forward. And now with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have that seed in its full development as the Son of Man glorified at the right hand of God the Father. Just by way of a summary, this mystery of iniquity or lawlessness, as Paul refers to it in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, has been supernaturally at work from Pentecost to the rapture. And this process will continue until the church attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13, until Christ the Messiah is fully formed in his body. Galatians 4:19. The church, therefore, is the instrument of God's judgment and the execution of that judgment against our adversary. From Pentecost to the rapture, we noted that God is gathering the evidence or the criteria for his final charges against the adversary to be carried out, that is, sentencing him to the lake of fire. I'm going to pick up today is a very interesting part of John's vision, Revelation chapter 12. When we read Revelation, we see that there are the seven seal judgments, and with the breaking of the seventh seal, that begins the seven trumpet judgments. The blowing of the seventh trumpet, that inaugurates the seven bowl judgments, which concludes the judgments. And interfaced with these three sevens of judgments, we have three woes. And we have several interludes during the seals and the trumpets and the vials. There are different interludes. There are different snapshots. It's difficult to tell the sequencing of this. It may be that as things are unfolding in the time of Jacob's trouble or Daniel's 70th week, John is taken into a corridor and he's seeing various facets from a heavenly view. And then the judgments will pick up again. We have several parentheses or interludes. And with chapter 12, we have one of those interludes. The seventh angel sounded the seventh trumpet. And then after that sounding in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we have this section in Revelation chapter 12 where John sees a great sign in heaven. And I'm just going to read from that because we're going to look specifically at this passage and its significance as it relates to the seed of the woman coming to the place where it is used by God for the displacement of Satan from the heavens. So I'm going to pick up with that passage and just read through it, starting with Revelation 12:1, and a great sign appeared in heaven. Now, just to comment on this, John in chapter 4 was actually taken to heaven through the Spirit. But here it appears a shift in the book of Revelation. He appears to be more identified with the people of Israel on earth at this time. He sees a sign in heaven, whereas in Revelation 4 and 5, it's as he's there in heaven. With Revelation 12, the viewpoint or the vantage point changes. And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a man-child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was snatched up or caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled away in the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who tabernacle in them. And woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So I think it's important to notice three features of this particular passage that I want to focus on today. And that is, if we're going to understand this, these three symbols that are presented to us, we have the woman, the dragon, and the sun. And when I say the sun is not a symbol, but the man-child is a part of that symbol. But there are three characters is perhaps the best way to look at this. We have the woman, the dragon, and the sun. And the woman, according to Genesis 37, verses 9 and 11, this is a clear reference to Israel. In that particular passage, it is a symbol of a woman for the nation of Israel. This is found throughout the Old Testament's prophetic and apocalyptic literature. And this is substantiated by the description of the woman, where we see the reference there to her, as it were, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars that are mentioned in that passage. And we see in Genesis 37, verse 9, that the sun and the moon and 11 stars did reverence to Joseph. The very symbol that is used there in Revelation 12 points back to Joseph's second dream, where we see the sun and moon and the stars correspond to the symbols in Joseph's dream of Genesis 37:9, where they represented the patriarch Jacob and the mother and the sons of Jacob, the father, mother, and 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. It's important that we recognize that in the book of Revelation that the interpretation is found in the Old Testament. This is not the church. There are those that believe in a partial rapture, believe the woman is the church, and that it's the church in general, and the church gives birth to an overcoming company called the man-child, and that the man-child is taken to heaven, and then the rest of the church goes through the tribulation. As we noted in the Blessed Hope, that the church cannot be divided. The church is one organism, and when the church is resurrected, it'll be resurrected together and collectively. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, that is, together at the same time with the dead in Christ, and we shall always be with him. In this passage, we have a great sign that appears. A woman is clothed with the sun. The woman also is a person who gives birth to Jesus Christ as Mary. The image of the woman is both corporate and personal. And it's the same way with the dragon. The dragon that is mentioned in chapter 12, verse 3, here we see his corporate features, just like the woman represents Israel and her corporate features. And likewise, in verse 3, we see a representation of the dragon having seven heads. That's not looking at Satan in his personal identity. That's looking at him in terms of his end-time kingdom. If we look at the seven heads with reference to Israel, which nation was the first nation under the rule of Satan to persecute the people of Israel? Well, it was Egypt. So the first head would be Egypt, who followed. The next nation to succeed Egypt was Assyria. Then after Assyria came Babylon. Then after Babylon came Persia. After Persia came Greece. Then after Greece, there arose Rome. Then after Rome, we have the final extension and representation of Rome in terms of the revived Roman Empire, the seventh head, Rome again. So there's seven heads. You have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Media-Persia, Greece, Rome, and revived Rome. And the revived Rome has 10 horns on its heads with 7 diadems. The dragon is seen in his corporate features, his corporate characteristics as a kingdom there in verse 3. And then verse 4, we see a reference to him personally. It oscillates between the corporate and the personal representation. His, that is the dragon's tail, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That occurred before the creation of man. When man was created, this had already occurred. That's why in Genesis 1:2, it says the earth was without form and void. We look at the same language that's used in Jeremiah 4 and also in Isaiah. This is the result of judgment. In fact, in Jeremiah 4, the earth was a waste and a desolation. In that context there, it's a judgment. When they were thrown to the earth, this is a judgment that has occurred. They are thrown to the earth. I do not believe that this took place any time after the creation of man. The earth was in a state of waste and desolation and had to be restored for man's habitation. These stars were thrown to the earth, the third of the angelic beings known as stars. So we see that reference also in Job 37. And the dragon, that is the person of Satan himself, stood before the woman. And this is both corporate and personal. In other words, if we look at Israel's history, all of its suffering and persecution and its enemies were inspired by Satan. That represents the history of the seven heads that represent seven empires or kingdoms. The woman, again, is both corporate in terms of the history of Satan's persecution of Israel. And as the people of Israel came closer to the time of the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, a woman, a person from the nation of Israel, we know as Mary, gave birth to Jesus Christ. He stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So we know he didn't stand before Mary personally, but he stood before the nation, the Jewish people. And the evidence of that is he had, through Herod, as I mentioned, he had all male children from 2 years old and younger killed, slaughtered by the sword in Bethlehem. We know that he was supernaturally protected and spared through the dream that Joseph had. He escaped to Egypt. His purpose is, notice, to devour her child. And so the attack is on the seed. Now notice verse 5. This is quite an enigma for many people. They don't really understand why the cross is not mentioned here in verse 5. And she, this would be the personal representation of Israel or Mary, she gave birth to a son, comma, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then the woman, the remnant of Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she is protected by God. Now notice this passage. It says that she gave birth to a son. Now that is Jesus Christ. That is the person of Jesus Christ. But you notice that most translations, you have a comma there. A male. A male. That is a man-child, as some translations have it, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now that word caught up is the same word used for what is known as the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Now if we look at all the references in the New Testament, including Acts, Jesus was never caught up. He was received up. He was taken up. He ascended up to heaven. But there is no violent seizure of Jesus taken into heaven. There's no reference anywhere in the Gospels or in Acts. This caught up is not a reference to the ascension, but this is a representation of Christ in his corporate extension. And in order to understand this and to see this, if you're reading this in the original language, this is quite obvious to some, and I am referring to a paper that I read by Michael Stigl, who is a Dallas graduate. And he makes some very interesting comments that I had never seen before. I read this several years ago. In Revelation 12:5, Michael says, the neuter adjective, arson, is used. In other words, if we look at Revelation 12:5, we see the word son. That's a masculine in the Greek. So if you're going to modify the word son by male child, to be grammatically correct, you should use a neuter adjective to modify a masculine noun. That's his proper grammar. So some people say, well, John didn't use good grammar. Well, that's incorrect. Because if you look at verse 13, John demonstrates that he knows the grammar. Because in verse 13 he says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman that gave birth to the male child. That's masculine. It's the same word, arson. The question is, why would John use a neuter, the word male or man-child, to modify son? And that is a very good question. And as I read this in Stigl's article, he says this, the lack of grammatical concord, though strange for Greek, is not atypical in Revelation. Often the harsh clash of grammar is used to, note this, point out to the reader that a particular passage from the Old Testament is being alluded to. Such is the case in Revelation 12:5. Professor Beale argues that the passage being alluded to by this use of the term male or man-child in Revelation 12:5 is Isaiah 66, verse 7. Now, when he quotes Beale, Beale wrote a commentary, a Greek commentary on the book of Revelation. Even though he's an idealist, he's not a futurist. But his commentary is 1,245 pages. Here's what he says. John may intentionally have the neuter pronominal adjective arson instead of the masculine irregularity to modify the masculine noun huios, son. As observed above in the textual comparison of Revelation 12 and Isaiah 66, verse 7, the usual grammar reflects the actual wording of the Isaiah text, and we will look at that in a moment. And in the Isaiah text, where both mention a male and a corporate plural of a son, occur in synonymous phrases expressing Jerusalem bearing in travail. That John has not made a careless grammatical blunder is clear from the same use of this term in Revelation 12:13, where the masculine arson is correctly used. This may be a little bit pedantic or tedious for some to follow, but in order to understand the Word of God, we have to be careful of how we are handling it. And most of your commentators, if you go to Revelation 12:5, they don't make any distinction between son, comma, and male child. They just say that male child is Christ personal. And we're going to see that just like the woman is both corporate and personal, and the dragon is both corporate and personal, so is the son. The son is both corporate and personal. Here, personal, son, man-child, corporate, for the church being caught up to rule the nations. As he mentioned, this modifier, this male child, is put in the neuter because it's the exact phraseology that is used in Isaiah 66. So I'm going to ask those that do have Bibles to just turn with me to Isaiah 66, and we're going to notice something quite astonishing there. Isaiah is in two primary parts. Isaiah Part 1 are chapters 1 through 39, and Isaiah Part 2, chapters 40 through 66. In the middle of Part 2 is Isaiah 53. It's the background. Of course, all the way through, Zion is pictured as a woman. We see Israel, Jerusalem, Zion, all in the feminine representation. And we see Zion's future hope all the way through chapters 40 through 66. Picking up the context in Isaiah 66, beginning with verse 7, she, Zion, or Israel, corporately considered, notice, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy, or a man-child. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. And shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem, rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad for her, all you who mourn over her, etc. Here, again, this would be a representation of the woman that John saw. Now let's go back at verse 7 and notice. Before she travailed, what is the travail of Israel? We know from Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the time of the tribulation is known as the time of Jacob's distress, when Israel will be brought into great travail. So Jeremiah 37, compared with Matthew 24, and many other passages describe the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel 9 is known as the tribulation period, punctuated with two periods, 3.5 years, followed by the last 3.5 years, known as the Great Tribulation. Before she, we would say, entered the Great Tribulation. Before the period of the tribulation, she travailed. So we have a travailing of the woman, Israel, prior to the tribulation. If you look at Israel from the beginning of the church age, from their rejection of Jesus Christ, she has been travailing. And notice what happened just prior to the birth of the nation in 1948. The birth of the nation in 1948, Israel entered its greatest travail since the time they were in Egypt. And what happened? The Nazis tried to wipe them out. They wiped out over one-third of the Jewish population. The dragon was there to devour the Jewish people. Why? Because he could see prophecy beginning to be fulfilled, like prophecies like Ezekiel 36 and 37. In order to thwart those prophecies, he attempted to wipe out the people of Israel. The Nazi pogrom to destroy the Jewish people was a travailing period, but it is not the tribulation period. The final travail will be during Daniel's 70th week. So before she travailed, that is, had her final travailing period, whereas it says in Zechariah 12 through 14, especially Zechariah 13, over two-thirds of the Jewish people are going to be killed. So before she travailed, she brought forth. That's 1948. What does she bring forth? By looking at this passage, I believe that this man-child company of God's people is synchronized with the birth of the nation of Israel. The last generation of the church is the generation in which this overcoming man-child is birthed, historically speaking. It is birthed at the same time Israel becomes a nation, this man-child company is born. It's interesting that the people that we are working with, the satanic ritual abuse and the history of the dragon seeking to devour that which would potentially represent the man-child, begins in 1948, 49, 50, and 51, 52. There's just tremendous things took place there. When I look at this passage, I see that before Israel goes through her final period of tribulation, that this man-child she brought forth, notice, before her pain came, again, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, she gave birth to, here's the same term that's used in Revelation 12, 5, a man-child. And it's in the neuter. It's in the neuter. John knew this passage. He knew the Septuagint. When he records this under divine inspiration, Revelation 12, 5, and puts the modifier to the son in the neuter instead of in the masculine, like normal grammar, it's an indicator. It's a pointer back to Isaiah 66, verse 7. Now, you don't know this in reading your translation, but all the hearers who heard that at that time, and I believe in the tribulation, they will see this. And now, I believe the Lord is bringing these things to light. So, before her pain, she gave birth to a boy. In other words, with the birth of the nation Israel is the birth of the man-child. Let's read on. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Yes, Israel was born in 1948. Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Yes, the United Nations decreed that they should have a right to their homeland. And you know who the United Nations representative who was leading that whole initiative? He was Russian. I forgot his name. It's interesting, Russian. Notice, then as soon as Zion travailed, that is, as Israel passes through her tribulation period, she brought forth not sons singular, her sons. Who are these sons? This refers to the remnant who will be raised up by God to defeat Antichrist in Jerusalem. We see that in Zechariah 9 and 10. There will be a Jewish remnant specifically in Jerusalem that will defeat the armies of Antichrist, where in Armageddon it is God who is the sole subject of that victory. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her son. So we see the subject here is she, the woman, Zion. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery? Says the Lord. When Israel is in the land and they are born as a nation, will God not bring this process through to its consummation, referring to Jesus Christ in Isaiah 59, coming to deliver his people to establish his kingdom? Of course not. He's going to finish the work. In this passage, we see that there is an expansion or an explanation of why in Revelation chapter 12, John uses this neuter term for man or man-child. What do we have? The male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. The man-child is the corporate extension of Christ. It is Christ corporate. The son is singular. Now, if we go back to verse 4, the tail that swept away the third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who is about to give birth. The first advent, that's referring to Christ. Well, prior to 1948, the dragon stood before Israel again. That was about to give birth to what? The man-child. And so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So he stood before the woman. And I believe that that is an indirect reference to the Holocaust in Germany. He stood before the woman again. Christ personal, and now the woman personal, now the woman corporate, Israel as a nation, who's about to give birth. What? To the man-child. So that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Her would be Mary, corporate it would be Israel, and her child would be the man-child. Often we see this oscillation between dual references. We see that throughout the prophetic scriptures. She, the person Mary, gave birth to a son, Jesus Christ, and then Israel corporate, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. One of the second indicators that this reference to the son is corporate, this very terminology, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, what is John referring to? He's referring to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we have a promise of the Father given to the Son, Jesus Christ, as his rightful king. We'll go back and just look at that together, Psalm 2, because that's what he's referring to, Psalm 2. And then we're going to see how John first uses this particular passage in the book of Revelation. So in Psalm 2, we have this statement, why the nations in uproar, that would be the Gentile nations, and the peoples, that would include the Jewish people, devising a vain thing. And the Hebrew is very graphic. That means they're working together under one mind and one spirit. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. Or as the Septuagint says, against the Lord and the Christ. The Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, head and body are called the Christ. When the prophet David wrote this, he had in mind only the individual, but the Holy Spirit certainly knew of the mystery and that this would ultimately point to the corporate representation of the Christ, head and body, as one Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, notice, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Surely I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. This is God the Father speaking to Jesus Christ. Today I have begotten thee. That is, I have installed you as my son. This is the ceremony of adoption. We know from the usage of this in Acts 13:33 and Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5. This is a reference to the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ. This post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ begins his high priesthood ministry. Today I have begotten thee, that is, through resurrection. We see the usage of that in, again, Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and Hebrews 5:5, all associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his high priesthood ministry. So today I have begotten thee through resurrection. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is thy possession. We see he's in heaven. He's installed in heaven, verse 6. And then when Jesus returns to this earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years, it says, thou shalt break them, that is the nations, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Now when he says break them with a rod of iron, this is not the eternal state. But when he's here as King of kings and Lord of lords, he will rule with a rod of iron. And there will be peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And he's going to maintain peace. We know from Isaiah, there's a passage that says, if a person dies at the age of 100, he'll be considered accursed. So that means there will be those who are accursed and judged during the millennium who are not saved and are born in the millennium as unbelievers. Now, notice the passage. You, Messiah, will break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. This is God the Father speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Revelation. I want to pick up with that terminology that John used in Revelation chapter 12, where it says, the man-child who is to rule the nations. So obviously that refers to Jesus Christ, right? Yes, we just saw that, didn't we, in Psalm 2. Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and notice the promise to the overcomer, to the church of Thyatira. To the rest, this is Revelation 2 and verse 24. I say to you, the rest, that is a remnant in Thyatira that are not a part of the apostasy, that Jezebel system that is mentioned in the previous verses. I say to the rest, that is a remnant who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching and who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Now watch this. This is Jesus Christ speaking. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end. Look at the promise. To him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father. Jesus Christ takes the very promise of God the Father, which the Father gives to Jesus in Psalm 2, and he now bequeaths that and presents that to members of his body. What does that tell you? We're the extension of him. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, the church which is his body, the fullness of him. The fullness of him. The church has not yet come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, according to God's criteria in Ephesians 4:13. On a corporate basis and historical basis, Christ singular, the Messiah, has not been fully formed in his church. That process is still going on, Galatians 4:19. Therefore, because that process is still going on, the church has yet to attain the ultimate goal of being filled unto all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. That is yet to occur. That is, that goal has not been reached. And so the very promise that God the Father offers Messiah in resurrection, in his resurrected glory, he now offers that to the overcomer. This is the very first reference in the book of Revelation where we see a citation from Psalm 2. Notice verse 26, "And to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with wrought iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father." And notice verse 28, "I will give him the morning star." What does it mean to receive the morning star? That is the highest reward that a believer can receive. It is that which crowns that believer in terms of allowing the Holy Spirit to fully form Christ in him in this life, so that all the virtues of Christ fully formed in the believer in time, the crowning of those virtues manifest who he is as a king. Because Jesus is King of Kings, plural, and Lord of Lords. When a person overcomes and they receive full reward, then he will be given morning star status. But we have to understand what that means. It just means ruling and reigning with Christ. But that is earned. Ruling and reigning with Christ is not a gift. It's for who you overcomes. Salvation is a gift. Heaven is a gift. Forgiveness of sins is a gift. Being pronounced and declared righteous is a gift of grace. But overcoming is conquest. This all has to do with inheritance, so that's a whole other matter. In the future, perhaps in a follow-up to the celestial court, we will look at who is Jesus Christ in Revelation 22:16. He says, "I'm the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And then the next verse, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." The bridegroom is the morning star, and the church is the bride of the morning star. What does that mean? These are tremendous things. The final generation of the church age, there will be the corporate formation and manifestation of the man-child, which is a morning star company. A morning star company. And so the man-child represents, in a collective sense, those who have obtained morning star status. Getting back to Psalm 2, when is the very next time Psalm 2 is quoted in the book of Revelation? Well, we just read it. Revelation 12, verse 5. "And she," the personal Mary, "gave birth to a son, Jesus Christ. And she," corporate Israel, "in 1948, gave birth," as we saw in terms of a historical context, gives birth to the man-child. In other words, the birth of the nation of Israel is the birth of the man-child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's not just Jesus Christ. We just saw from Revelation 2 that by the law of first reference, it refers to the overcoming company of God's people. Again, this is another indicator that the Son is a corporate extension, a representation of the person of Christ, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, with her child, was caught up to God and his throne. Caught up. That means that this catching up of this man-child company is going to precipitate something. It's going to precipitate war in heaven. Verse 7. We see verse 6, the special provision for the woman that God has made during the tribulation. But notice, there was war in heaven. Right now, our warfare as Christians, according to Ephesians 6, our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and the heavenly spirits. Now, that word heavenlies there means these are dimensions. These are the heavenlies. But here, we have a war in heaven. And who's doing the fighting? The church? No. Michael and his angels, under the direction of God, precipitate a war with a dragon. Notice, the initiative comes from God. And Michael, we know from Daniel chapter 12, is the guardian prince of the nation of Israel. We see a shift. The dispensations have changed with the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation 7. Michael is now on the scene. It says he will arise as the guardian prince of God's people. Well, now he's waging war with the dragon with his angels, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer any place for them found in heaven. Why? Because when the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, what other event could precipitate this war? It's the church's very presence in the lower heavens that precipitates the war. And this is prior to the releasing of the seals. And so the church is caught up, meets the Lord in the air. We know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. That's his headquarters. The church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that word to meet is a meeting of dignitaries. And so something takes place in the air. prior to the beginning of Daniel's week. We don't know how long the period will be, but the judgment seat of Christ occurs. There's a great war that's precipitated to heaven. And as a result, as this process occurs, we see that these angels are not strong enough, and there's no longer any place found for them, that is Satan and his angels in heaven. No longer any place. Why? Because that place is for us. It's for church age believers. Only the church has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Israel and the nations have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That's for the church. There's no longer any place. Why? Because it's now our place. And that has been won through conquest. As the church stands before Jesus Christ at the bema seat of Christ, and all that process continues on, when that is ultimately completed, we see in the effects of that rewarding of the church age believers in this passage, Satan will be thrown out of heaven. Why? Because the church will finally be in that place where it has possessed its right to be there. Its right to be there. Satan must be dispossessed. The fruit of all the suffering that has gone on throughout the church age, and all the saints when they are rewarded, then the divine criterion of the church in heaven, a part of the divine criterion, is God will throw Satan out of heaven. And that's why we saw last time in Revelation 13, verse 6, says, "And he, the Antichrist, opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, namely those who are tabernacling in heaven." Why? Because this is why they're no longer in heaven. Satan is thrown down. If we look at chapter 12, verse 5 again, it says that her child was caught up. That's not Jesus Christ. Look at John 20, verse 17, and Luke 24, 51, and Mark 16, 19, Acts 2, 2. He was received up. Harpazo, the word caught up, is a violent term. It means to snatch and take by force. It's like being snatched out of the jaws of the dragon. Well, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he wasn't in danger of being snatched from the jaws of the dragon. There was no threat to him. So why would the Holy Spirit use this extension, this man-child, being snatched and caught up to God in his throne? He wouldn't use that with reference to Christ, because that is an intervention. The same word is used for rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. This is the exact same word, harpazo. Christ was not harpazo to heaven. What does this imply? Just as the dragon stood before the nation of Israel to wipe out the seed prior to the birth of Christ in his first coming, he's going to be uniquely positioned to wipe out the corporate extension of that seed just prior to the rapture. The church will have her own tribulation prior to Daniel's 70th week. That's one of the reasons why we looked at judgment begins at the household of God in 1 Peter 4:17. It's time for judgment to begin at, that is, at and out from the house of God. First at, in the preposition apo, out from. We saw that last time in segment 3 of the celestial court, how out from heaven and out from the throne the angels are administering judgment. Out of the temple of God in heaven. Why? Because the church is the criterion for judgment. That's why. That's what the Word of God says. We see here the devourer is going to seek to devour this final overcoming company. And therefore, the rapture is a deliverance. Again, it's a rescue, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we've not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean, obtain? That means it's something that must be possessed. Hebrews chapter 9 makes it very clear, when Jesus comes back for his church, it's for those who are eagerly awaiting salvation, that is final salvation, the rapture. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 13, 11 through 14. Now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. What salvation is that? Not initial salvation, not born again salvation, final deliverance. Salvation, in terms of the rapture, is final deliverance, and it's going to come for those who are eagerly waiting him. And so what's going to happen to those who are Laodicean? Jesus is going to vomit them out of his mouth. That vomiting may be contiguous with the adversary devouring. And I do not believe that means loss of salvation. It just means that only those who are the living ones, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, namely the surviving remnant, perilepomai, a term used for remnant in the Old Testament, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So we are facing some very serious issues coming in the very near future. So between now and the rapture, it'll be the darkest time in the church's history. And it'll be during this time that the morning star will arise in the heart of this man-child company. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. This is a tremendous thing because this is the seed of the woman. Now is the seed of Christ. Isaiah 53:10, Galatians 6:19 compared with Galatians 3:29 and 1 John 3:9, we have this seed in us. In other words, we are called the seed of Christ. Israel's not called the seed of Christ. They're part of the seed of the woman, you see. The Jewish remnant, there's the seed there, Isaiah 54:3. We see in Isaiah 61:6-9, we see Jewish believers referred to as the seed. Obadiah 15-21, Zechariah 9:11-17. They're part of that offspring, you see. In fact, Revelation 12, the dragon was raged with the woman, Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her seed. Her seed. The woman's seed. That's the Jewish remnant of the tribulation. But you see, church-age believers are not called her seed. We're Christ's seed. Again, Galatians 3:16, the seed refers to Christ. In verse 29, those who belong to Christ are a part of Abraham's seed. It's a tremendous thing. John 17, we see that God is in the process of bringing church-age believers into that very intimacy and oneness that exists between the members of the Godhead. Her child was caught up to God in his throne. And as a result, that precipitates a great battle, and this battle will be initiated in heaven. At some point, we know that the Antichrist will come forth, and he will create a false peace. And in the middle of the tribulation period, he will break that peace and covenant. We know that from the Word of God. That's a lot to consider. What I'd like to do is just read a couple things to you. I have a paper here. I think it was written, it may have been by Watchman Nee or some Chinese brother. I can't remember. I just don't have the title. Oh, incidentally, this article that I read from in terms of some of the grammatical considerations of this whole matter that's more technical, anyone interested, I'll be happy to forward that to them, this particular reference. I don't agree with everything. Zetus says that refers to the whole church. I really believe this man-child company is really an embodiment and representation of the overcomers by view of the promise that Jesus gave in Revelation 2:26-28. Here's just a few quotes from this particular article from this Chinese brother. Who is the man-child? Some fundamental Christians say that the man-child is the Lord Jesus Christ. Although I agree with this in a sense, I do not agree with it in every sense. There are two main reasons why I do not believe that. In every respect, the man-child of Revelation 12 refers to Christ. In other words, it does refer in every respect to Christ. But in what sense? Corporate. First, I have already mentioned that the mother of the man-child is not a local individual woman, but a universal corporate woman, Israel. Since the mother is corporate, her child must be corporate. As we noted, that the dragon is both personal and corporate, so is the woman, and so is the child of the woman. Secondly, if we read Revelation 12 carefully, we see that the man-child is raptured in verse 5. He is not raptured in the air, but to the throne of God. And that's different than we see in Thessalonians, you see. Some people say that this describes the ascension of our Lord Jesus into the heavens. However, in the following verse, it says that after the rapture of the man-child, there will be a period of 1,203 years. In other words, there has to be something that takes place between the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then the final issue of being raptured to God and his throne. They're not the same. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to be raptured into the air, is not the same as being raptured to God and his throne. So there has to be some interval of time. It's like the rapture has a phase 1 and a phase 2. First phase, from earth to the air, and then from the air to God and his throne. Not on the throne, but cross, facing God and his throne. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. The man-child in Revelation 12 is the complete fulfillment of the prophecy regarding the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. That's why the cross is not mentioned there in Revelation 12:5. We just see the birth of the personal son, Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of the seed of the woman. And then you bypass the cross, although the cross is certainly inclusive, and you move from the birth of the son to the birth of the man-child, which is the extension of the seed. And with the first coming of Christ, he is the one designated to crush Satan's head. And then the corporate extension of Christ, the man-child, will be the final instrument that God crushes Satan under the feet of the church. And what will be the result? He's cast out of heaven. What does Romans 16:20 verse say? May the God of peace soon crush Satan, notice, under your feet. May the God of peace, he's the source, he's the judge through Jesus Christ. May he crush Satan. Where? under your feet. Well, I thought Jesus Christ was going to be the one that crushed the serpent's head. But it says in Romans 16:20, may the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet. Why? Because the church is one body. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12:12, a part of the mystery. As the human body is one and yet has many members, although all those members do not have the same function, yet it still remains one body. So also is. And Paul doesn't say the church. He says the Christ in the Greek. Head and body, in 1 Corinthians 12:12, are referred to as the Christ. Remember on the road to Damascus, in Acts 8, Paul was what? Ravaging the church, right? Acts 9, we see him persecuting the disciples of the Lord. Ravaging the church, persecuting the disciples of the Lord. And what happens when Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? What does Jesus say from heaven? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my disciples? He doesn't say that. He says, why are you persecuting me? The church is me, with a capital M. These disciples are not Israelites. They don't make up the body of Christ. In fact, the body of Christ is not made up of Jew or Gentile. When you were born again, you're neither Jew or Gentile. You become a part of a new creation. This is completely new. This is a secret. That's why the key to understanding all of Scripture is to know the mystery or the secret that Jesus Christ revealed to Paul, especially when he was in prison. The man-child in Revelation 12 certainly is the complete fulfillment of the prophecy regarding the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 and Revelation 12 are two portions of the divine word which correspond to each other. That's why the cross is left out. In Genesis 3:15, we see three main figures, the serpent, the woman, and the seed of the woman. In Revelation 12, we see the same three crucial figures, the serpent, both personal and corporate, the woman, personal and corporate, and the man-child. The seed of the woman is mentioned in Genesis 3:15, and of course is referring to Christ. But by way of extension, we are the seed of Christ, Isaiah 53:10, Galatians 3:29. However, once the seed reaches the development of the man-child, that is, once the church finally attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, and Christ, the Messiah, is fully formed in his people, Galatians 4:19, then the church will be the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. Once the seed reaches the development of the man-child unveiled in Revelation 12, it is no longer only the Lord Jesus himself, but the Lord and the overcoming part of his body. What was once an individual seed has become corporate by the time of Revelation 12. That is in terms of what John is viewing in relation to Israel. Remember, this is viewing things from the standpoint of the earth, Israel, and the nations, chapter 12. When the Lord Jesus was born in the manger, he was the individual seed of the woman. And when he was crucified on the cross to be our Redeemer, he was still the individual seed. When he was raised and then ascended, he wasn't caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He wasn't in danger of being devoured. But the corporate extension of his seed, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the devil goes around as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And as we approach the end, he is going to concentrate all of his efforts to devour every born-again believer. It's going to be ramped up, folks, and it means that we are going to need to know the Lord, and we're going to be walking in fellowship with him in such a way so that we can be among those who are the living ones, the surviving remnant ones, those whom God preserves unto the coming of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. What was once the individual seed has become corporate by the time of Revelation 12. We already noted that. So he was still the individual seed when he was crucified on the cross and when he was raised from the dead. However, after his resurrection, he was reproduced and multiplied. The one grain of wheat became many grains. Remember John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It becomes many grains. Once he was the unique one, the only begotten son, John 1:14, but through death and resurrection, he became the firstborn in the sphere of, or among many brothers. The first son among many sons. Romans 8:29 and Hebrews 2:10. The firstborn son is the head of the body. And all those in union with the head as members of his body, his brothers, are the many sons, members of his body. Now the seed of the woman is no longer an individual person, but a corporate person. Head and body, called the Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12. He's a corporate person with the individual Christ as the head and with all his members as the body. Therefore, Christ is the head of this man-child. He is also the center, the ultimate ultimate reality, the life and the nature of the man-child. It represents the church having attained, finally, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. And therefore, a body of people filled in varying degrees and measures, according to their faithfulness on earth and time, filled with all the fullness of God, the pleroma of the Godhead in a body of people, Ephesians 3:19. The head has gone to the heavens, but his body remains on the earth. As far as the head is concerned, he ascended to the heavens more than 2,000 years ago. But as far as his body is concerned, we are still here awaiting the coming rapture. After the rapture of the man-child, there will be a period of great suffering on the earth, as we see in the prophecies. So there's much more to this article. I trust this is something that will help people to consider more of the meaning of what it means to be in Christ, for Christ to be in us, the hope of glory. Christ, the Messiah, in you, the only hope of glory. In other words, it's Christ personal, in you plural, the only hope of glory. Now I want to just reemphasize what we noted in the Blessed Hope, and that is 1 Thessalonians is really talking about the church's translation to be with the Lord. It really presents what we call the rapture of the church, or the church is being caught away. But since that was challenged by false teachers, as we noted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, there were those that were being shaken and disturbed by someone who claimed to be speaking a prophetic message or sending an epistle around because the Thessalonians were suffering that they were in the day of the Lord, that they're going to have to pass through the time of Jacob's trouble. And he says, under no circumstances. When he writes 2 Thessalonians, he interprets the meaning of their suffering, and he makes it very clear in chapter 2 that they're not going to be a part of the day of the Lord. In fact, the Bible refers to the coming of Christ for his church, the day of Christ, several times. 1 Corinthians 1:8 and Philippians talks about the day of Christ. That's different. The day of Christ is not the day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, he explains why they are suffering. He acknowledges their persecutions and afflictions they are enduring in 2 Thessalonians 1:4. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:5, he said, this suffering that you're going through does not mean, as he later says in chapter 2, that you're in the day of the Lord, but it's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering. This is all going to lead to tremendous things. God's going to be using the church to judge angels, to judge the world, and this suffering is related to his future kingdom and glory. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Notice, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, literally, in the revelation of Jesus, who shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Notice, he shall be revealed from heaven. Where are we, on earth when he's revealed from heaven? We're with him. We're with him when he's revealed from heaven. And Jesus is going to be from heaven, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these, he's speaking to those contemporaries who are now persecuting you Christians, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints. When he returns, he comes to be glorified in his saints from heaven. And those on earth are going to marvel at this Christ in his saints. He will be marveled at all who have believed. For our testimony to you is believed. Notice verse 7. He's going to give relief to you who are afflicted. The relief takes place because we're with him in heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3. Know you not, you shall judge the world. Know you not, you shall judge angels. You see? So the relief is coming. And that relief includes vindication for all the suffering and everything that a believer has gone through unfairly under the cruel hand of the tyrant Satan working through those that are persecuting believers. And not only that, there are many believers suffering that are not directly being affected by human agents. We suffer because we live in the bottom of a cosmic cesspool where principalities and powers are all around us. We suffer just being here because the principalities and powers are opposing us. Why? Because they know that we are destined to be the instrument through which the God of peace will soon crush Satan under the feet of the church. Notice, under the feet, that means something had to take place prior to God crushing. In other words, the church has to come to the place, measure the stature of fullness of Christ, where Satan is under our feet. That's the final goal of the church. God in Christ through the Holy Spirit bringing Satan under our feet, and then from heaven, God crushing Satan under our feet and casting him down to the earth, as we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. And what does he do? He's enraged at who? The woman who gave birth to this man-child. Hopefully that is something we can prayerfully consider. I know others who have different views, and that's fine. They're still my friends. This is what I understand thus far, and I think it's important that we consider this. The seed of the woman being Christ and the corporate extension of that being the instrument for the ultimate overthrow of Satan and his hosts from heaven. The church is destined in the purpose and plan of God to displace Satan and the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Why? That's where our battle is. Our fight is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 6, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. 1:3 of Ephesians. We have been made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6. It is God's purpose now to make known to principalities and powers in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. How? Through the church. Ephesians 3:10. So these are tremendous matters for us to prayerfully consider and to trust the Lord to bring us to a place where we can, together in fellowship with the Lord and with one another in these closing days of darkness, become that instrument through which he will bring this age to a close. The day of visitation, in terms of the history of God's various visitations, we noted that in Genesis 22:1, when he visited Sarah, he fulfilled his promise and she gave birth to the promised child, Isaac. That visitation changed her destiny forever. It delivered her from that reproach. She was never the same again. When God visited the people of Israel who were in bondage in Egypt, Exodus 3:16, and then two other places in that book, what was the result? They were corporately delivered from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. They were delivered from the tyrannical rule of Pharaoh, which in type would be Satan. And in that deliverance, they were extracted out of that realm. Simultaneously, God judged Pharaoh and his armies. That was a visitation. The day of the Lord on this earth is described as a day of visitation throughout the prophets. It's usually translated time of punishment. Peter talks about the coming day of visitation. It's never happened in church history on a corporate level. But as we enter this time of history, when I say this time of history, with the birth of the nation of Israel, 1948, to the coming of the Lord, Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. What generation? The generation that Israel became a nation. Matthew 24, compared with the passage we saw there in Isaiah 6:6-7, other passages, Ezekiel 36 and 37. We live in the context of this final closing phase of Israel's history. Satan is going to focus all of his remaining efforts on Israel, but his primary target is the church, because the church is the instrument for his overthrow. So on an individual basis, in the day of visitation, we'll just read through 1 Peter. Where do you fit when you read through 1 Peter? Is your heart aligned with what Peter is saying throughout that book? Because it's designed to prepare believers for the day of visitation. That day of visitation, when God intervenes, those who have been waiting on the Lord and trusting him, that's the day when Jesus Christ as the morning star will arise in their hearts. It will be a time of infusion of grace. It will be God's answer to the darkness. Because the morning star does not arise in the physical analogy, referring to Venus as a physical representation of the morning star. It does not arise until the end of a long night. It just arises just before sunbreak, just at the dawn. The rising of the sun is a picture of Christ returning to deliver Israel. I think it's in Malachi 4. He comes as the sun with healing in his wings. Well, prior to the rising of the sun to Israel, he appears in the church at the very end as the morning star. For those that really need to have a hope for what is God's final move in the church that will culminate in the rapture, I would encourage you to follow us in our study of Jesus Christ as the morning star arising in the hearts of a people, a remnant, in the closing days of the church age. And that is God's final hope. It is the person of Jesus Christ coming to fullness in his people. The morning star only arises at the end of a long night at the darkest period. That has not happened yet. That will be God's answer, and his answer in terms of the brightness and the significance of that which defines Christ arising in the heart of a prepared people at the end will be far greater than all of Satan's movement to devour. But we need to be prepared. Because if you're a Laodicean, you are a Christian, but you're not prepared. You're asleep. You say, oh, I'm rich and I have need of nothing. Jesus, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Serious things are on the horizon, and we need to be right with God. If there has not been repentance for hidden sin or whatever you're doing that is not pleasing God, it's time to get right. Because time is running short. We have to be right with God and walking in fellowship with him and his people to the best of our ability, and knowing that this means we need to be more and more strengthened and empowered in his grace, which comes through union with Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2.